Welcome to Trinity Church. This week's podcast is from our recent Sunday morning service. You can also visit trinitychurch.life for more podcasts and videos of recent sermons.
Our reading today is from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Ooh, I love that. You guys know I love that response, don't you? My name is Katie Evans. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity, and it is good to be with you this morning. So I have a question for you. Have you ever tried to change something about yourself, whether it is big or small? And probably all of us have tried, I've got Will shaking his head here, nodding yes. So probably all of us have tried to change something about ourselves, or at least we think maybe we should be trying to change something about ourselves, or someone else thinks we should be trying to change something about ourselves. And I have this habit that I'm in the midst of breaking, and usually just when I think that I've mastered it, it sneaks up on me again, and I slip back into my old patterns. I've been working for a while now to not look at my cell phone first thing in the morning, which seems like it should be a really easy thing to do, but apparently it's really hard. And so I have all sorts of tips and hacks and tricks, and if anyone wants to compare notes afterwards, we can see how you're doing on that, if that's a skill you're trying to acquire or a habit. But so much of my life apparently lives on my phone, and it's hard to break that habit. And it's hard to bring about a change in our lives, even if one that seems that small or seems like it should be that easy, like, just don't do it. Well, it's not quite that easy. And then have you ever tried to change anything bigger about your life or about yourself? Maybe some part of your character, or maybe something about the way that your inner self works or the way that you respond to situations or to people or to conflict. Maybe you want to be less angry, and you just can't quite keep it inside. Maybe you find yourself yelling at your kids and you just say, why am I doing this again? I said I wasn't going to do this and now here I am again. Maybe you want to live with more integrity and stop embellishing the truth. Maybe those words just fly out of your mouth and you think, well, I just don't know how to stop. Maybe you want to be kinder and gentler to yourself. You say things to yourself in your mind that you would never say to somebody else sitting across the table from you. And yet you just can't stop that narrative. Maybe you aspire to live more generously, but you just can't quite loosen the grip on your finances. And in my own experience, it's difficult to make the leap from what we want to be doing, who we aspire to be. It's hard to make that leap from who we aspire to be to what we end up doing. And no matter what type of change you're attempting to make, whether it's surface level like my phone, which is actually probably a deeper issue, or whether it's this inner work that you're trying to do, change is really hard. And if it helps, maybe, it's nice to know that we're not alone in this being hard. It seems to be a human issue. Not long ago, a medical study showed that if heart doctors told their seriously ill patients and at-risk patients that they would literally die if they didn't start making changes in their personal life, so that's changing their exercise or their diet or their smoking habits, still only 1 in 7 is able to make that change. And it's not like the other 6 didn't want to change. It's just that it's hard. And so we're not alone in our assessment that change is difficult. And in fact, that's why Americans actually spend $10 billion a year on self-help aids. And it's only projected to go up. I think I read a statistic that in 4 years, it's supposed to be up to $14 billion that we'll spend on self-help books and on products and on apps and on courses, things to help us change ourselves or to change our lives. And yet, so even though we can all agree that change is hard and it's difficult and we don't always end up making the changes that we desire, we see in the scriptures that with God, what seems impossible to us is actually possible for God and with God. And when we look at the life of Saul that John so beautifully read to us today, we see this huge transformation in his life that went on to have implications and this ripple effect that we still feel the effect of. He wrote a huge portion of the New Testament. We're talking about him today. And now, just to be clear, before we get too far in, I just want to say that Saul in our story is also known as Paul. And it wasn't one of those things where Saul was renamed to Paul. He just happens to have 2 names. So he has Saul is the Hebrew name, and Paul is his Greek name. And it wouldn't have been that uncommon for someone to have 2 different names. And for our benefit, they rhyme, which is very helpful. But I'm going to try to call him by the name that the text calls him. But just in case, when we talk about Saul, we're talking about Paul and vice versa. So it's not 2 different guys. So in today's reading, we see Saul go from being an opponent to a proponent of the Christian faith. And how did this happen? Was it something that he just woke up with one morning and decided, I think I need to change my ways? No, it was an act of God in his life. And we read about that. It was this radical change from the inside out that happened because of the work and the power and the sovereignty of God. And it's a story that can give us hope, because if God can bring change to Saul's life, he can do it in our lives. And so this week, as we begin this conversation around the idea of transformation and around the story of Saul's encounter with God, we find ourselves in the 2nd week of our series called Ethos. And so we are calling this ethos because if you look at the definition of ethos is the distinguishing character, sentiment, moral nature, or guiding beliefs of a person, a group, or an institution. And so every group, every organization, every institution has an ethos or a culture, a way of being. And so we're essentially talking about this atmosphere, the values, the beliefs, the behaviors that undergird everything that we do together. And as a church, we're asking, who is God calling us to be as a community? What type of church will we be? How will we act towards one another? What types of beliefs and behaviors will undergird everything that we do here? And so one of the essential building blocks of our way of being together, one of the things that we want Trinity to be identified for, one of the identifying marks that we want Trinity to have, is that we would be a community who believes and who actually practices that when we encounter God, that we're invited into transformation. And that as a church community, we actually believe that change and growth and healing is possible. And so for some of us, it might look dramatic, like Paul's encounter, or like someone flipping on a light switch in a dark room. All of a sudden, there's a huge change. But for others of us, it might look a little bit more like a light switch that has a dimmer on it. It's just coming up brightly, but the change is steady, slowly switching on, getting brighter. And regardless of how the change happens in our lives, we want to be a community that's about regularly encountering Jesus and allowing him to transform us. And so today, as we look at Saul's story, we're going to look at three things that might be helpful to us as we consider our own journeys of change and of transformation. And so the first thing that we recognize as we look at the story of transformation in Saul's life is that the transformation starts with an encounter. We see that the change occurs not because of something that Saul did, but because of something that God did in his life. It all started with an encounter with God. So we see that Saul was going along with his own life, doing what he thought was good and right in his own eyes, and he even went and got the approval of the religious leaders. And so his goal in life was to stop the spread of this new and what he viewed dangerous movement to follow Jesus. And so in the previous chapters, the author, Luke, actually tells us that the word of God and the good news of Jesus was spreading. It was contagious. That it was spreading out of Jerusalem in all directions, to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west, and that even unlikely people were coming in contact with this good news of Jesus and learning about his death and his resurrection and what he could do in their lives, and they were being baptized into the family of God, even people that you didn't expect. And the gospel was on the move, and there didn't seem to be much that was stopping it, even the persecution and the violence and the threats that Saul was bringing against these followers of Jesus. And so we find Saul on his way to Damascus, which was about a six-day journey by foot from Jerusalem to the north. And he had heard reports of Christians or of followers of Jesus gathering there, and he wanted to put a stop to it. And so he is on his way, and then suddenly a light from heaven flashes around him. And he falls to the ground, and he hears a voice, and he heard the voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so he responds, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And so he has this encounter with Jesus. Now, in theological terms, scholars call this type of encounter with God in the Bible a theophany. It's this visible demonstration of the appearance of God. And it happens throughout Scripture, and it usually includes a bright light. And so it's reminiscent of when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, when he showed himself to the Israelites as a tower of fire at night. David speaks in the Psalms about God coming as a bolt of light. And so essentially, when Luke is telling this story, the early listeners would have thought, okay, we have a bright light. This is consistent with the way that God shows up and shows himself. This is God revealing himself in our everyday. And it's this encounter with God, this tangible moment where God stepped into human history and met Saul in his everyday walking around, going to Damascus life, that begins the transformation in Saul's life. And here at Trinity, we hear stories of people encountering God every week. It's actually my favorite part of the role that I get to have here at Trinity. And we start, actually, our Tuesday meeting recounting stories and sharing stories of ways that we've heard that God is moving in our community, in our midst, just as a way of encouraging each other. And I love the story that I've heard about one of our couples who's joined a Year of Biblical Literacy group, and they just can't get over the way that they've experienced God's goodness and grace as they've read the Bible from cover to cover or in process of reading. The pursuing God, the holy God, the loving God has revealed himself to them, and their view of who God is has changed as a result, and the way that they relate to him has changed as a result of this encounter with him in the pages of Scripture. And so each week, people in our community are experiencing God, and he's at work in our midst. And we have the opportunity, just like Saul, to see him in tangible ways. And so the second thing we see in the text is that Saul's encounter leads to an awakening, that there's a response to his encounter with God. He sees God for who he is. He sees Jesus for who he is, and then he sees himself for who he truly is. He had a woe is me type moment. John Calvin, the great reformer, would say it this way: one never attains to true self-knowledge until he or she has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. So in the light of who God is, Saul is able to truly see himself and his motivations and his biases and his preconceived notions for what they really were. So ironically, he's blinded, but he's able to see now in the Spirit. And so after identifying himself, Jesus instructs Saul to go ahead into Damascus and to wait until he's told what to do. And so for 3 days, he's without sight. So he's blinded, and then he neither ate nor drank, so he's fasting. And commentators believe that this is a sign of repentance or a sign of readying himself for what comes next. It's this sign of preparation. And when we repent, it means that we literally make a 180-degree turn, that we turn around and we head in a new direction. And so this is what Saul's doing. He's coming to grips with the fact that he believed himself to be proving his commitment to God by persecuting Jesus' followers, but in fact, he was proving himself to be an enemy of God. And he had to grapple with the fact that he was wrong. I don't know if you've ever judged a situation incorrectly or made a decision that you regret. Probably not. But I can think there have been times when I am so sure that I'm in the right, only to discover that I don't actually have all the information that I needed. And it's not easy to admit this to ourselves, much less to anyone else. When Mason is my husband, and we've been married almost 10 years, and there's a very interesting relational dynamic that we discovered very early, even before we were married, in our pre-marriage counseling. And we were meeting with a licensed counselor, and so we did an assessment, and the counselor said, "You guys are very compatible. There's just this one thing that I noticed that's very interesting." In response to a conflict, Katie always thinks that she is not at fault, and Mason tends to think that he's always to blame. And so there's like a very interesting dynamic, right? Because I think I'm always right, and Mason thinks that he might always be wrong. And so that's not really the best way to start out. And also, it's just not true, right? There's zero way that I could always be right. Although, I might feel that way. And there's zero way that Mason could always be at blame, even if he may feel that way. It's just not true. But so that's been something that we've had to work through in our relationship and bring to the Lord. And I've had to come to grips with the fact that I'm not always right. And I find this playing out currently, even in my parenting, right? That I will be so sure that my way is right, or that what Luke and Chloe needs is exactly what I can give them in any given scenario. And then I just have the sense that Mason will eventually see that I'm right. But then it turns out, as I watch from the sidelines or as I listen from the other room, that his way is just as right, or maybe even more right. And I find myself having to acknowledge to myself, and sometimes to Mason, that I don't have all the answers, or that I don't own the rights to being right. And it's tough to be awakened to the reality that we aren't always right. And so finally, then, we see this actual change in Saul, that his encounter with Jesus led to this awakening, a seeing himself for who he truly was and God for who God really is, which then resulted in an actual action. He didn't just have this encounter with the living God and then go away and think about all the ways that he had been persecuting God's people and then go back to business as usual. He actually encountered Jesus, and then there was a true change in his life, in the trajectory of his life. He changed from the inside out, and then he lived differently. And this is something that only God can do. Saul could have resisted God. The story could have been really different. But instead, we find that one of the greatest persecutors of Jesus' followers now becomes one of the greatest evangelists and defenders of the faith. And it wasn't just transformation for the sake of transformation or for his personal benefit. In fact, he ended up suffering for the gospel. So you could argue that it wasn't that personally beneficial for him, this side of eternity. It was transformation for the sake of others and transformation for the sake of the world. Because the gospel always comes to us on the way to someone else. We're changed not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. I heard this phrase this week in a podcast I was listening to that someone told the story of how they always try to flip the blessing. That whenever God brings something into their lives that is good, that they not only enjoy it and thank him and praise him, but they try to discern how they can take that and pass it on to someone else. Almost the same way that MB just described in the Trinity story. I've been so impacted by this thing that God has done. Now, how can I be part of, she said, passing it forward or playing it forward? And the same is true with Saul. He didn't hold on to what God did in his life. He spends the rest of his years pouring his life out on behalf of the Lord and on behalf of others. And so what does this mean for us today as we look at Saul's encounter and his awakening and his change in the way that he lives? The thing that God kept reminding me over and over and over again as I spent time in this story and in this text and in prayer for our church was the idea of God doing the choosing and of God doing the work of transforming. That it's God who's the hero of this story and God who's the hero of our stories. In John 15, 15, Jesus says, "You didn't choose me. Remember, I chose you." And I love that. I chose you. God always goes first. It's always God who takes the initiative, always God who does the choosing. And that means that even if we think that we're disqualified from knowing Jesus or from being part of the community or even for being part of the mission of God in our world, in our everyday lives, God chose Saul, the very opposite type of person that you and I would have chose if we'd had the information at the time. As Ananias said, "Are you sure, God? Haven't you heard about this guy?" And if God can choose Saul, then he can choose you, and he can choose me. And there's nothing in your past or in your present or in your future that can disqualify you from life in Christ. And so the second piece is that it's God who does the work of transformation. If it was left up to us, as evidence of my cell phone usage, we would be able to get maybe a little bit of the way. We'd be able to change some habits maybe or put some boundaries or new rules of our life in place, but it would likely come with a lot of exhaustion and a lot of teeth gritting and a lot of dead ends. But when we come into the presence of God, there's a supernatural power to transform us. And it's nothing that we can make up or think up or conjure up. And Paul would go on to write to the Church of Rome in the book of Romans, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Which is kind of a wordy way of saying, thank you, Paul, of saying that the same power which raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And that the resurrecting power of God can and will bring to that which is dead in you back to life. And so how's that for the power to change? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. And he later wrote to the Philippians and reminded them that it's God who works in you, not you that works in you. It's God that works in you for his good pleasure. I think sometimes I forget that it's not all up to me. Probably like once a week, twice a week maybe. I forget that it's not all up to me, or I question God's ability to actually bring about change or to actually bring about transformation in my own life or in different situations that I'm looking at. But here's the thing that I found God reminding me this week is that God is in the business of bringing dead things back to life. And he's in the business of making something out of nothing, of restoring and renewing and refreshing. And when Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, that they're a new creation, he actually means it. And he says it with such authority because he experienced it. He lived it. Through Christ, we have been put right with God, and we have this fresh start with him. And now we get to be signposts for other people. We get to point the way back to Jesus. And just like Paul, our transformation is not just for our sake, but it's for the sake of others. I love all of the Trinity stories. I just love Trinity, but I love the Trinity stories, the kind that we heard today with MB sharing about the way that God has met her. And we have them all on our website. And if you ever want to hear about what God is doing in our midst, you can go online and you can just watch all the stories you'd like to watch. But you'll hear about people in our community who have met Jesus in big and in small ways and then have begun to live differently. You'll hear about stories of how God has met them in their finances and in their giving. You'll hear about how he's given them new life in relationships that they thought were broken beyond repair. You'll hear about stories of how people may have just showed up or signed up for a Bible lesson, but they ended up with this band of brothers doing life together. God is at work in our midst. And it's why we put so much emphasis on Kingdom Come, our worship nights. And it's why we love to gather together to worship on Sunday mornings. And it's why we worship first before we go out to serve for Trinity Serves. It's because we believe that when we worship God, we get to experience the presence of God together. And that it's his presence that has the power to change us. And we don't do it alone. Even Paul didn't do it alone. Ananias came alongside Paul to pray for him, and then Luke tells us that he was with the disciples in Damascus, probably much to the disciples' dismay, before he began to proclaim the name of Jesus. And following Jesus is not a solo sport. It's best done within community, and that's why we're so passionate about you joining a group or joining a team to serve with on Sundays. It's about getting into a place where people know you and can love you and pray with you through things, and where they can come alongside you and you can come alongside them as we're all being formed into the image of Christ. And it's not just for us. We get to turn around and flip the blessing. So we give away what we've been given. We begin to serve in our homes, in our workplaces, in our kids' schools. We begin to choose others first before ourselves. Here at Trinity, we step out to host a group so that others can experience the gift of community that we've been given. We join the First Impressions team to welcome people to the same type of welcome that God's given us. And my heart is that Trinity would be a place of healing and a place of growth and a place of transformation. And that we would be a place that where as we encounter Jesus together, that we find the parts of our lives that we can't change on our own would begin to transform as we bring them before the Lord. And that together that we would find relational wholeness, that we'd find the ability to forgive where there was once bitterness, that we'd find the power to break free of old habits and addictions, that we'd find joy as we move from living in self-centered ways to God-centered ways, and that together as a community, we would be changed for the sake of others, that we would celebrate together that it's God who does the choosing and that it's God who does the work in us. Because here's the thing, we want to be excited about not just who we are as a church, that it's not just about our brand, that it's not just about our way of doing church that we really like, but that we're excited about the God who is at work in our midst. And we're excited to share that with other people and to bring other people into the transforming work of Christ. And so this morning, I want to take just a little bit of time to actually ask God, What is it that you want to bring change in my life? Where is it in my life that I cannot change on my own, but that only you, God, have the power to change? And so I'm just going to ask us to stand. And we're just going to be silent for a moment and ask the Holy Spirit. And then I'm just going to pray for us. So if you, so let's just ask the Lord, God, is there a place in my life that you want to bring transformation? Is there something that only you have the power to bring about real and lasting change? Holy Spirit, I ask that you would speak to us. Maybe you put your hands out in front of you, just open as a sign of openness. God, where do you want to bring growth and change and healing and transformation in my life? And when God speaks, he speaks in love and not in condemnation. And so if the voice that you're hearing is one that is not of kindness, that is not of the Lord, but the Lord speaks in love. And so, God, we declare that we do not have the power to change on our own. If that were true, we would have already changed. We would have already made the jump. And so, God, we lay this area of our life, this piece of our life, before you and ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would bring change, that you'd bring healing where we need healing, that you'd bring hope where we need hope, that you bring restoration where we need restoration. We thank you, God, that the same power that lives in you, who raised Jesus from the dead, is available to us this morning. And so, Jesus, would you come? We give our entire lives to you. And we thank you, God, for the work that you're doing. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
If you'd like to check out some more about Trinity, you can visit our website at www.trinitychurch.life.